With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And our study of Judges is the story of Israel's rebellion and their sin-sick longing for a king to be, as it were, like other peoples, other lands, and other nations. But this book, like the whole of Scripture, is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've worked our way through Judges, looking for glimpses of the Master, a few of the tales along the way have been noteworthy. We have seen glimpses of the goodness of God in judges like Shamgar, Ehud, Lady Deborah, and Barak. But most of the stories are littered with immorality and idolatry, and they serve as cautionary tales of what not to do, where not to go, and who not to become. Such is the case in Judges chapter 9 as we study the rise and fall of Abimelech. In these sacred pages, there is the story, the narrative of a civil war among the people of God. Now, when preachers and Bible teachers preach historical narratives such as Judges 9, it's a little different than preaching verse by verse or word by word through a New Testament epistle. So I have no intention tonight of dissecting line by line the 57 verses of Judges chapter 9. And after preaching 45 minutes this morning on two verses from Hebrews, you'll be glad I'm not tackling 57 verses tonight. But Judges 9 tells a long and twisted story of ruin and rebellion, one of the more fascinating stories in the entire book, and by that I mean the book of the Bible and certainly the book of Judges. These 57 verses tell one long-running story, but I, by way of introduction, just want to divide the narrative up to this point into three sections or scenes. Several weeks ago, in verses 1 through 6, there was a bloody scene. Following the death of Gideon, who is alternatively known as Jerubbaal, Abimelech, Gideon's son by a concubine, conspired to murder 70 of his own brothers because he wanted to be king in Shechem. And in an evening message I labeled The Road to Ruin, we discussed how his lust for power and influence led him to approach the city leaders of Shechem with a plan that led to the extermination of his whole family. But for the fast feet of one brother named Jotham, the whole family line would have been extinguished. In verses 1 through 6, there was a bloody scene. And then in verses 7 through 21, our last lesson in this text, it was not a bloody scene, but a bitter scene. For following the murder of 69 of his 70 brothers, Abimelech was installed as the king in the city of Shechem, and according to the parable that would be offered by the one escaping brother Jotham, he was at best a bramble bush king. And in the supposed shade of that bramble, the people soon came to realize that coronating Abimelech, crowning him as their king, was not a wise move. There was a bloody scene, there was a bitter scene. But in verses 22 through verse 57, there is a battle scene. The 36 verses that comprise the main portion of this chapter read like a section from a David McCullough novel about the American Revolutionary War, or perhaps it looks like a scene from a Ken Burns documentary about our nation's own internal conflict. But to be sure, there are no redcoats or minutemen in this text. There are no brothers dressed in blue or gray lined up on opposing sides of the battlefield. It's just God's people duking it out against one another because they can't get along. Ancient Baptists, perhaps, as it were. Now, in our next installment, Lord willing, we'll look at the battle itself. But tonight, I want us to stop by the war room. Today, we would call it the situation room. And just get a glimpse of what planning is involved in this battle. And more importantly than what was being planned, I pray tonight that we will see who was doing the planning. Several characters are named, and one of the key figures in the Civil War battle is an unnamed woman who dropped a millstone, a wheel of God's justice, on the head of Abimelech. But this battle is not being led by an unnamed woman or even a named mortal man. This battle is being led, in fact, divinely orchestrated by an unseen hand from another world. And it's the hand of providence turning the wheels of God's justice. Now, verses 22, 23, and 24 give us a bit of a Cliff's Notes version, an overview, a premonition, really, of how the entire battle would unfold. And so from these three verses, let me show you three ways that the wheels of God's justice turn. Note with me in verse 22, the wheels of God's justice turn slowly. It was the Greek philosopher Sextus Empiricus who is quoted as saying that the mills of the gods grind slowly, but they grind small. And it was one of Longfellow's translations of an ancient poem that tells us that though the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly small. And though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness he grinds them all. The idea behind that little couplet is that God will in the end do what is right, but in the meantime we're often left to wait on the millstones of justice to turn. In the 22nd verse, we see that they turn slowly, and while we wait on the manifestation of divine justice, note with me that there is a trouble to be experienced. For verse 22 says, "Now Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years." 3 years. Obviously, that's 36 months. 1,095 days, 26,280 hours, more than 1.5 million seconds. In some ways, that doesn't sound that long unless the man who killed 69 of your brothers is literally seemingly getting away with murder. And for 3 years, it seems as if the heavens are brass and that God himself is silent. I think most of the time when we hear that little phrase that the wheels of justice turn slowly but grind exceedingly fine, the emphasis is usually on the latter portion of the phrase, that they grind exceedingly fine. But the people under Abimelech's dreadful reign also realized the first half of that little poem is also true, that often they grind exceedingly slow. And in the meantime, there's a trouble that can be experienced in what we might call the dark night of the soul. Like Mary and Martha of Bethany waiting on a healer who never came over the horizon until well after the death of their brother. Like the woman with the issue of blood who for a dozen years went from one doctor to another waiting on the wheels of healing and the wheels of justice that seemed to never come. Like Israel crying out under the oppression of the wicked Pharaoh for 4 solid centuries. I contend tonight that whether it's 4 days, 12 years, or 400 years, it's all the same when you're waiting on a God who claims to be on time but doesn't seem to show up when you want him to. And the Bible says that Israel suffered under Abimelech's rule for 3 solid years. Many a saint has cried out with King David in the 13th Psalm, "How long, O Lord, will my enemy be exalted over me?" Perhaps you have cried that cry and prayed that prayer and felt that pain when critics tell lies about you and seem to get away with it, when chemo appointments seem regular but healing seems elusive, when your ex keeps hammering for that pound of flesh, when your child continues to live in the pig pen of the prodigal far country, when your siblings rob you of your allotment of your parents' inheritance. You may cry out to the heavens, "Lord, how long?" John 16, 33 declares from the Lord Jesus that in this world you shall have tribulation, and sometimes that trouble is just that we have to stare at the millstone of justice as it appears to be motionless. I don't want us to rush out into the war room without noticing the long nights in the waiting room. Because the wheels of God's justice turn slowly. And in the meantime, there's a trouble to be experienced. Also, there is a trust to be expressed. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. I simply want to say that God was still working behind the scenes. God was still on the move, divinely overseeing and superintending every one of these events. Let's just be clear tonight. If you're sitting in the waiting room of grief and confusion, God is still at work to do and to will His good pleasure. And it is the faith that we've been studying in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that will sustain you in the darkness of the midnight hour. In fact, when I struggle with what God is doing, and more often I seem to struggle with what it seems like God is not doing or seemingly allowing, it's because in that moment of faithlessness, my anxiety is directly tied to at least a momentary lack in God's character. It's a lack of trust in God and Him doing what He said He would do and being who He said He would be. Abraham testified of this character of God, and in Genesis 18:25, he rhetorically asked in his day, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I wish to ask these people suffering for 36 long months under the regime of Abimelech, do you really think God is going to let someone murder 69 of their own family members in cold blood and do nothing about it? By way of personal application, do you really think God is going to let your sibling treat you that way and let them get away with it? Do you really think He will let your former coworker get by with the things they've said and the things that they have done? No, I submit for your understanding tonight, the judge of all the earth has always done right. He's doing right tonight. He can't do anything but right because He is the very embodiment of that which is faithful and true and right. There is a trust to be expressed. There's a trouble to be experienced. But thirdly, there's a timeline to be expected. I'm talking about when the wheels of God's justice in your life and circumstance seem to be turning slowly. If you look down at your Bible, verse 22 begins with the word now. The King James renders that conjunction as the word and. But I want you to notice how verse 23 begins. It begins with the word then. And there's a pile of inspired truth just in those little words. Now and then. Our problem, my problem, is when I feel there's been an injustice, when I'm waiting on God to move, I focus on the silence of now and forget there is a then coming. But faith reaches forward and grabs hold of the then, brings it back into the nasty now, and stands on it. Faith looks forward with the eyes of the Spirit, grabs hold of the then, and says, even though I'm living in the now, I'm standing on the then. Now is what you can see with your eyes. Then is what you can know with your faith. One of my favorite singing groups, now known as the Sisters, formerly known as the Roops, have a wonderful song that has sustained me on many challenging days. The songwriter said, when the cares of life are just too much and I have to drink a bitter cup, when I come to you with desperate cries, but it's only silence that replies. When the wilderness becomes your plan and I reach, but I don't feel your hand. When I think this night will never end and darkness is my only friend. When my heart would choose the path of ease and my soul a joyful song would sing, but you lead me into suffering and my tears become my offering. The chorus says, still I will praise you. Still I will praise you. Still my trust in you remains. For still you are sovereign and still you are faithful. Still I will praise your name even when the wheels of God's justice turn slowly. We see now in verse 23 that they not only turn slowly, but the wheels of God's justice turn sovereignly. Solomon declared the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants it to go. It was Daniel interpreting the dream of the wicked Babylonian king who said that God is the one who removes kings and God sets up kings. And in the 23rd verse, God was ready to take down a king. The scripture says that God sent an evil spirit. between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem, because of that, dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now, as we look at the sovereign work of God in this bloody civil war, notice with me first, we need to look at God's providence. The beginning of verse 23 is a mouthful. It troubles the Arminian who believes that man is in control by his own free will. It troubles the fatalist who believes that God set the world in motion and then removed his hand from it for it to go whichever way the world itself wanted to go. But in contrast to the foolish thinking of man, the scripture shows that our sovereign Lord has his hands on the steering wheel and his feet alternate between the gas and the brake. God is the one who is in charge. And the scripture says in the 23rd verse, then God sent an evil spirit. While the Lord used Jotham to preach the parable of the trees, 3 years had passed with no change. And even more time would have passed if it were not for the superintending providence of God. Speaking about our own nation's civil war, it was Abraham Lincoln who once said, "The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, but one must be wrong." In other words, they may both be wrong, but they can't both be right. God cannot, Lincoln said, be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, he said, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. And yet these human instrumentalities, working just as they do, are of the best adaptation to effect his divine purpose. Lincoln closed by saying, "I'm almost ready to say that this is probably true, that God wills this contest and wills that it shall not yet end." End quote. Now, no doubt in his day, many of Lincoln's contemporaries took issue with the notion that God could be the immediate cause of this nation's civil war. I have no idea as to the providence of God in that matter, but such critics have apparently never read Judges chapter 9 if they do not think God could be the superintending, catalytic agent behind a nation's civil war. For once heaven had decided that the civil war would be fought, no treaty or diplomatic conferences would have prevented the clanging of swords and the shedding of blood. And for you tonight, for me tonight, perhaps the missing element in our wait for justice is that we have not yet stepped back, taking our hands off the steering wheel and said, "Spirit of the living God, I've done everything that I know to do, and now I'm trusting you to do that which only you can do." Look at God's providence. Secondly, look at God's pawn. The 23rd verse says, "And then God sent an evil spirit." Now you ask, can God use a devil? He always has. For as you read the scripture, you get a clearer and clearer impression that Satan is not merely God's adversary as much as he is God's tool. He is not some equal and opposite force to God. He is a created being himself who operates under the divine hand of Almighty Providence. It was God who raised up Pharaoh. God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up Caiaphas. God even raised up Judas the betrayer. God raised up Pilate. And God raised up the men that stoned Stephen. And you'll find no more preeminent example of this truth than to eavesdrop on the great sermon of Pentecost, where none other than the Apostle Peter proclaimed that Jesus Christ was crucified by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, but the instrumentality that this great sovereign God used was the hands of godless and wicked men. And in the case of Judges 9, it may just be that the Lord was using the murderous reign of Abimelech to put them on their faces to realize they needed a real king, but not a king that was of this world. They needed to submit their life and their land to the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. I ask tonight, have you ever considered that the oppressive situation that you face may be God working in your life for his own glory and for your good. As Joseph said to his brothers in the throne room of Egypt, what you along with the devil may have intended for evil, God has intended for good. Or as Paul would tell the Roman believers, our God is still able to cause all things to work together for the good of them that love God and who are called according to his purposes. Speaking of his purposes, let's look not only at God's providence and God's pawn, but God's purpose. Why did God raise up and send forth this evil spirit? The text says in verse 24, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come. After 3 years of the reign of wicked King Abimelech, verses 23 and 24 tell us that God is the one who stirred up internal strife that led to a civil war, and verse 24 tells us exactly why God started it. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and his subjects, and the purpose was ultimately one of holy vengeance. Now, in Abimelech's case, the wheels of holy justice took 3 years to grind out the vengeance of God for the deaths of his 69 brothers. But by the end of the Civil War, that millstone of justice had literally fallen and crushed the head of God's enemy. Listen with the ears of the New Testament, tying your listening back to the book of Genesis. Abimelech had indeed bruised the heel of God's people, but our great Lord saw to it that his head was crushed in the process. And I repeat for emphasis that the Lord was in fact behind it all. And be grateful that he was, for it was not the last time that our sovereign God would use the hands of godless and wicked men to fulfill his divine purposes in saving his people. God was going to deal with Abimelech, but for the people of Israel, it just may be that God, first of all, needed to put them in the vice grip of trouble to help them see they needed a king like King Jesus. And it may just be that tonight the trouble you're facing is because God may be using a wicked man. He may be using a wicked woman. He may be using a wicked child, a neighbor, a coworker, or a friend to knock the you out of you, to make you aware that you need him. And the wheels of God's justice turn slowly. They turn sovereignly. Thirdly and finally, the wheels of God's justice turn severely. Severely. For our text says in verse 24 that God sent this evil spirit so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Now the weight of millstones, such as the one that was dropped from the top of the tower at the end of the chapter, ancient millstones varied in their weight from between several hundred pounds to several thousand pounds, but not a one of them even compares to the weight of holy justice that falls upon the heart and soul and the life of the unrepentant. I do know this, the justice of God will one day fall severely, and according to the book of the Apocalypse, it will be so severe that men will gnaw their tongues for pain and cry out for the mountains and the hills to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the great Almighty God. The wheels of justice turn severely. And in the case of Abimelech, there are three characteristics of its severity. And I need you to pay very close attention, because if you are away from God, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, or if you are one of his children living in open, ongoing, unconfessed, unrepentant sin, notice how the wheels of justice grind in severity. First of all, it was fast. Seems like it took 3 years, but God was working the whole time. And once God determined that the sand had run through the hourglass of his holy justice, it didn't take long. If we were to read the entirety of this narrative, literally just a few days and a few nights, and Abimelech was doornailed dead, crushed in the skull, and run through with a sword. The truth is, God could have done it even more quickly than that. with what we know today as a stroke or a heart attack or an aneurysm, a bolt of lightning, any number of instant ways, but in any case, it was fast. Friend, listen to the heart of your pastor tonight. If you're living outside the will of God, your life can change in a nanosecond when God gets a belly full of you and of your ways. It was Enoch, whose life and ministry we studied this morning, who promised judgment from God for nearly 1,000 years. His great-grandson picked up the inspired sermon and proclaimed the coming judgment of God for 120 years. But when the rain finally started falling, it fell and it flooded in a hurry. And nearly 2,000 years from now, our Lord, 2,000 years ago, rather, our Lord prophesied about his second coming. And he said, "Behold, I come quickly." And many have scoffed, thinking that that meant that he would come within the next hour, the next day, or the next week. But listen very carefully. When he finally does split the eastern sky, mankind will realize, perhaps too late, that when he said, "I come quickly," he didn't necessarily mean it would be overnight, but he meant that when he finally did come, it would be so fast you wouldn't have an opportunity at that moment to respond. It would happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the severity of God's justice in the case of Abimelech, and in the ultimate case of all the lost and the doomed and the damned, it was fast. I note also, according to the text, that it was fatal. For by the end of tonight's text, Abimelech is dead. What a picture of those who die under the wrath of God, for the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said, "The soul that sins shall surely die." Paul connected this doctrine to the fall of mankind and said that in the same way that sin entered the world through one man and death came in by way of sin, now death has spread or passed like an infection, like a spiritual pandemic. Death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. Abimelech discovered the hard way that God meant what he said to Adam. "The day you disobey me, you will surely die." And God's justice fell like a 1,000-pound millstone, literally and spiritually. It was fast. It was fatal. Finally, we see that it was fair. When you begin to study the ultimate fate of Abimelech, an unlearned Bible student may be inclined to ask, how could God have caused such a terrible thing? Maybe you wish to call out like the man I referenced in the sermon this morning. What a horrible God. But in such cases, the reader has apparently forgotten the genocide conducted against the house of Gideon. 69 brothers, 70 save one, slain in one day on one rock. An entire family snuffed out of existence. 70 casualties there would have been, except for the fact that Jotham slipped away in the midst of the bloody mayhem. And perhaps for the unlearned reader who doesn't know the story, the portion we did not read tonight, you don't know yet that during the Civil War, Abimelech burned 1,000 men and women alive inside a building. Maybe in the midst of our interrupted series, you've already forgotten that the men of Shechem took money from the temple of the Baal and paid one coin, as it were, for each of the heads of Abimelech's brothers. And when he came back with blood literally and spiritually upon his hands, they gathered together and took him out to the oak grove at Shechem, one of the most sacred places at that time for the nation of Israel. And the location of the inaugural ceremony itself was a clenched fist in the face of God. Oh, the justice is indeed severe, but justice, as the word itself means, was indeed just. And once again, the Lord of all the earth has done exactly that which is right. Yep. Yep. And so it is when we come to the end of our Bibles and read of the final judgment of the lost in horrible, horror-filled passages like Revelation 20. our own comfortability, our own American sensibility, our own sanitized consciences want to ask, how could a loving God do such a thing? And apparently, I think we've made the same mistake the unlearned reader may have made about the death of Abimelech. Have you forgotten what we've done? Have you forgotten what we did to God's own son, who, like the owner of the vineyard, sent servant after servant, and we beat them and persecuted them? I'm talking about the human race. And he sent another and said, I'm here in the name of the vineyard owner. And we beat that one worse than we did the first. And so the vineyard owner said to lost humanity, I know what I'll do. Maybe they did not respect or revere my mere servants. I tell you what I'll do. I'll send my one and my only son. And the parable of the vineyard says that they killed him. And that's exactly what humanity did to Jesus Christ. And so, especially for those who sit under the preaching of the gospel day in and day out and week in and week out, perhaps even year in and year out, and harden your heart and deafen your ear and blind your own eyes to the truth of the gospel, how could we expect anything else than the justice of God to be fast, fatal, and fair? The classic story is told of a man and his boy who were traveling on the African prairie. And a brush fire broke out and began encompassing the countryside. Surrounded by a fire that was encroaching in the what seemed to be the certainty of their death, the man grabbed his boy and did something counterintuitive. He ran toward the fire. Bursting through the flames, he ended up on the ashen soot where the fire had already burned. And he told his son, this is the safest place to be, for the fire will not burn where the fire's already been. You say, where has the fire of God's justice already fallen? It's a place called Calvary. It was there that the perfect and sinless Son of God, having lived in absolute impeccability, laid down his life. No man took his life from him. He laid it down of his own voluntary choosing that he might take it up again. And 3 days later, that is exactly what he did. And when he died, he did not die under the order of Pilate. He did not die primarily under the mockery of the Sanhedrin. He died ultimately and preeminently under the wrath of God. And I've stopped by tonight for just a moment to tell you that if you want to flee the wrath to come, you better find yourself to a place where the wrath of God has already fallen and bow your heart and bend your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest the wheels of God's justice crush you under the weight of divine wrath.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.